We're in Luke chapter 2 this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's a red Bible right next to your hymnal. You can take that, and it's the same version I'll be reading from. You know, I think you would agree that one of the most well-known and well-read portions of the gospel is the first half of Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and Mary and Joseph left their town of Nazareth and went to Bethlehem. And it culminates in the manger when Jesus is born. We all know the story. We've heard it so many times, we probably almost have it memorized. But one of the most neglected parts of Luke 2 is the second half of Luke 2, because it doesn't end at the manger. Jesus goes to the temple, and that's a part of the Christmas story that we often just leave out. Well, not this morning. We're going to read it. It begins in verse 21 of Luke chapter 2. And Lord, as we go to your word this morning, open our hearts to the leading of your Spirit, to the word of God, that we might be enriched and renewed in our faith. We might be convicted, Lord. If there's any sin in our lives, we might repent of those sins and come back to you and rededicate ourselves to you as we begin a new year. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage begins like this. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. You see, a baby boy in those days did not have officially a name until the eighth day when he was circumcised. For 7 days he was nameless, just our little boy. Now he is Jesus on the eighth day. And what we're going to see here in the circumcision of Jesus, there are three ceremonies we're going to look at very quickly. Jesus' circumcision, the purification of Mary after giving birth to Jesus, and the redeeming of Jesus as the firstborn son. Three very important ceremonies for the Jews. But the first ceremony we're looking at, on the eighth day when it was time to circumcise Jesus, not the seventh day, not the ninth day, the eighth day. Why the eighth day? In 1939, medical science was doing some testing of the two parts of the blood that clot the blood, meaning that when you bleed, if you didn't have these blood clotting agents, you would not stop bleeding. Vitamin K is one, and prothrombin is the other. Am I right, Dr. Dave? Did I pronounce that right? We have a doctor. I have to be careful that what I say, because Dr. Dave will check me on that. Vitamin K and prothrombin in a newborn baby reach their highest level that they will ever be in the life of that person. And from then on, they fall and then level off for the rest of your life. But guess on which day the blood clotting agent, vitamin K and prothrombin, reach their highest zenith. Guess what day that would be? The eighth day. So almost 2,000 years after the birth of Christ, medical science affirmed what God knew, not at the birth of Christ, but 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, in Abraham's time, when he told his people, begin circumcising your sons, that they would be recognized as a part of the people of God. So for the last 4,000 years, God had known that the eighth day was the day, the safest day to circumcise a baby boy, so that when the bleeding began, it would stop, because the blood clotting agents of vitamin K and prothrombin are at their highest level on the eighth day. God's pretty smart, isn't he? And we're never told that in the Bible, but the Bible simply says the eighth day is when circumcision would come. And then then he was named on the eighth day, as the law said he would be. And then verse 22 goes on, when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, the circumcision didn't take place in the temple in Jerusalem, probably by one of the rabbis or the priests. They did the circumcision in Bethlehem. But now they go to the temple in Jerusalem to complete their ceremonies. But it was after the purification Now, what this is talking about was Mary's purification after giving birth to Jesus. The Old Testament, and I've got long scripture here to read, but stay with me. Here's what the law taught. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. We've seen that. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over, as we see that they didn't go to the temple until this was done. If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks, the woman will be unclean, as in her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. Now, God gives no reason why a woman is unclean twice as long for a girl as she is for a boy. So I'm not going to conjecture. I'm sure the rabbis over the year have conjectured why this is, but that's a part of God's law to the Jews. When the days of her purification for, this is verse 6 now, when the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. If she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean. And by the way, if you'll notice a few verses ahead, verse 24, what did they offer? A pair of doves or two young pigeons because they were poor. This was called the offering of the poor, and Mary and Joseph were of the poor. Don't miss the irony here. Mary conceives, carries for 9 months, gives birth to the Son of God, holy, righteous, pure, sinless, and in so doing, she herself becomes unclean. You see the irony? She becomes ceremonially impure by doing the most wonderful thing in the world, bringing into the world the Son of God. And, sometimes, even in the work of God, afterwards, you need to take a break to rededicate yourself before you move on. And this is what God is saying to the woman, that it's not that giving birth was anything sinful or anything in and of itself impure, but what God is saying is, this has to do with me. And I think what God is reminding them is that God is in this. And the first ceremony was circumcision. Then Mary had to be purified, and that took, it took 40 days for that to occur. And then the third ceremony, verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. You see, when Jesus was born, he didn't belong to Mary and Joseph. He belonged to God. He was God's child. And so the law said, Exodus 13, 1-2. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. So if you had a pair of goats or cows or whatever, the firstborn animal was dedicated to God. But then there was a way of redeeming that firstborn, meaning if you wanted to keep that firstborn for yourself, you could redeem him, but at a price. God's instructions to the priest in Numbers 18, verses 14 to 16, everything in Israel that is devoted to the Lord is yours. What God is saying is this to the priest. whatever is devoted to me, when the offers, and when they bring it, then you can have it. It's yours as priests, because they had no other source of income. So they kept the firstborn. The first offspring of every womb, both man and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours. Remember when Hannah had her son, Samuel? What did she do after she weaned him? Presented him to the priest. And he lived with and he was raised by the priest because he belonged to God, the firstborn. But you must redeem every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animals. When they are a month old, you must redeem them at the redemption price set at 5 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs, approximately in our weight, 2 ounces of silver. What's silver worth now? About $15 an ounce. So in our day, about $30 worth of silver is here. Why these three ceremonies? Before anything else, the circumcision, the purification that took a month, and then the redemption of Jesus. And what Mary and Joseph were doing was they were buying back Jesus from God so they could raise him. Another irony, the Redeemer of the world had himself to be redeemed by his parents. It was a reminder that life from conception, during pregnancy, at birth, and from then on belongs to God. It is sacred. It is not to be done lightly. And one of the things that we find that when a society takes God out of their daily public life, life itself invariably is cheapened. You see what's happening in America? In my day, I have seen the cheapening of the sacredness of life, from abortion to euthanasia to doctor-assisted suicide and so on and so on. Where's it going to end? Where life has been cheapened because we've taken God out of our public life. Acts chapter 17, verses 26 to 28, Paul, this is to me a kind of a commentary on what's happening. He says this, from one man God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God's not far from your father, Cole. He's not far. He's very near. All your father has to do is turn and believe, and he's saved. We'll pray. Please pray for Cole's father. We all have relatives who are where he is. Pray for him. That they might reach out for him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. What a tremendous statement. We live in God. We move in God. We have our being in God. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. You see, the Bible has a high view of life from conception forward. And so we hold this high view. We believe in this high view. We revere it. We treat our children with this high view of life from the very beginning. And this is why the ceremonies, to remind the people of Israel that God is in everything from the very beginning to the end. Well, while Joseph and Mary now are in the temple, they meet two people. And the first one, verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. The name Simeon means obedient, listening. And curiously, it means little hyena. And I'm going to ask Bill Morgan at the end, because Bill was raised in the Jewish faith, where that comes from. But little hyena, but we could see Simeon was an obedient, listening man, listening, hearing what God is saying to him, waiting for the Messiah. He was righteous. He was devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, meaning he was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. He was living in expectancy that one day he would see the Messiah coming. You know, we live We who are Christians and who believe in Jesus, we live in expectancy too for the second coming of Jesus. In Philippians, we're reminded our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, one day all the chaos in the world will be under the control of Jesus. He will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his own glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. That last phrase is important. How do I stand firm in the Lord? Waiting for the day when he will come and take charge again. And our expectancy is that Jesus will come, maybe before we die, maybe not, but if he doesn't come, we're going to go be with him, and we will come back with him one day. He was a man living in expectancy, and secondly, a man obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit in his life. Look at verse 25. It continues, "The Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ." God said, "Simeon, you're going to live to see the Messiah." So this is why he was living, waiting for the consolation of Israel, living in expectancy that he would one day see the Lord. And then verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. What if Simeon had not obeyed the Holy Spirit? He would have missed the very thing he had lived all of his life for, to see the Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the courts of the temple. John 16, 13 to 15 reminds us when Jesus was leaving his disciples and they were distraught because they were going to lose him. He said, "Oh no, don't be distraught, because when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from me what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." Now, if you're reading your Bible and it doesn't make sense to you, something's lacking, and that's the Holy Spirit. And you need to say, if I can't make sense out of the Bible, I'm not listening to the Spirit, because the Spirit interprets the Bible. I don't. Your commentaries don't. The Holy Spirit takes from what Jesus taught us, and he makes it clear to us. He leads us into that truth. And be very careful. The Holy Spirit is sent to guide us, not drag us into the truth. Meaning, he will guide, but we have to follow. We have to be obedient to the Spirit. And here's Simeon. If he had not been obedient to the Holy Spirit, he would have missed out on the Messiah. Verse 27 goes on. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, meaning to redeem him, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. He picked Jesus up from Mary and Joseph, and he dedicated him. You know, I've had the privilege as a pastor to dedicate hundreds of children. In fact, Alana, who played the piano, when she was born, I took her in my arms. I dedicated her. Her sister, Ava, her sister, Olivia, here. Luke's, I think, sick today, right? Luke, too. All four of these Bordeaux children, it's been my privilege to dedicate to God, as well as many others. Sue is holding here, Isaiah. Same thing with Isaiah. But imagine if I had the privilege of holding Jesus Christ in my arms and dedicating him. Oh my goodness. The Son of God, the Messiah. This was the privilege that Simeon had. And he said, as he held this child in his arms, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, meaning I'm ready to die. Dismiss your servant in peace. After this, if I die, when I put him down, I've seen the Messiah. Dismiss your servant in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. You know, you're ready to die if you know Jesus. I've been ready to die since I was 9 years old. Did you know that? Not that I wanted to, not that I want to even now to die, but when I accepted Christ as when I met the Messiah, I was complete. There was nothing else. I've lived a long life since then, and I've done a lot of things, but when I know that in trusting in Jesus, he's got me in his arms, he will never separate himself from me, we're ready to go when we know Jesus. And Simeon knew him. Verse 33 moves on. The child's father and mother marveled. Oh, let's see. Yes. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. They were standing there listening to Simeon and just marveling at what he was saying. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary. Didn't say to Joseph. He listened, but he was talking to Mary, his mother. This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel. The falling and rising, both. Some will fall by Jesus, some will rise by Jesus. And to be a sign that will be spoken against. Some will be speaking against him. So that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. You know, he's talking about the cross. Your soul is going to be pierced with a sword when you see the way he dies. I believe he's prophesying that. Now, let me give another version, the New Living Translation. The same, what I've just read, makes it a little bit clearer. Joseph and Mary were amazed at what was being said about Jesus. Then Simeon blessed them and he said to Mary, "This child will be rejected by many in Israel and it will be their undoing. But he will be the greatest joy to many others. Thus the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul." Peter comments on this later in his letter. 1 Peter 2, 6 to 8. In scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion." And Zion, by the way, was the mountain upon which the temple was built. And he's talking about Jesus, the stone here. "I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, and Jesus is precious to us. But to those who do not believe, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that causes them to fall." And what this is saying is this: your eternal destiny is determined by how you regard Jesus Christ. You're either going to rise and be saved, or you're going to fall and be lost by Jesus Christ. He's the dividing point of history. What you do with Jesus means your eternal destiny forever. Before we get to Anna, the next one, you know, Simeon was a man who was focused. He had one purpose in life: I want to see the Messiah before I die. I'm just reading again through the life story of David Livingstone, the African missionary from England. And he was a man focused on one thing: the salvation of the African people. Even so much so that it really hurt his family, his wife and children, because they were... Unfortunately, there was some neglect there. Not purposeful, but he was so focused on Africa that he had to send his family back to England to live. But the story ends with him dying I wrote down the date, May 1st, 1873, of malaria and internal bleeding due to dysentery. He went to bed very sick one night, and the next morning when his African companions went in to get him, he was on his knees next to his bed, and he had died praying on his knees. Age 60, just turned 60. England, wanted them to send back his body so they could bury him in Westminster Abbey, where he is today. His body is today. But the Africans said, no, 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 he belongs to Africa. This is where his heart is, in Africa. So they compromised. What they did was they opened his body up, took out all of his internal organs, rubbed him with salt inside and out, put him out in the sun to dry for days. And when his body was all dried, they wrapped it up and they carried it 1,000 miles across Africa to the coast. 1,000 miles trekked to the coast with this salted body. And they took it back to England, where it was buried, where it was ceremonially buried at Westminster Abbey, with this note on the body: you can have his body, but his heart belongs to Africa. And it is buried under a tree where he died. And there's a memorial to David Livingstone. David Livingstone was a man of a single focus. I want to serve Christ, and I want to save the African people. And also, he did his utmost to abolish slavery in Africa. It had already been abolished in England 40 years previously, but still in Africa, there was slavery, slave trade going on. He did everything he could to end that. But he loved the African people, and he was devoted to them. Simeon said, I have one purpose. I want to see the Messiah before I die. Well, we need to conclude, and won't take long on Anna, but that's the next person. What, verse 36, just a very brief section on Anna. There was a prophetess also, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel and of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then she was a widow until 84. Now, whether she was 84 years of age or a widow for 84 years, the wording is not quite certain, but we'll just say an 84-year-old widow, and she had never left the temple but worshiped day and night, fasting and praying. The name Anna means grace or favor or beautiful. And interesting, when I did some study on this, she was of the tribe of Asher. There was one tribe out of the 12 tribes of Israel that was known for its beautiful women. Women so beautiful that the king and the high priest, who deserved the most beautiful women, would go to Asher to find their wives, traditionally. And she was a woman of Asher. And after her widowhood, she could have remarried, she could have had children, she could have raised a family, but no, she said, I want to go to the temple and spend the rest of my life fasting and praying and also waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And it goes on to say that she never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. And coming up to them at that very moment, again, the Spirit of God bringing all this together after all these years, at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So everywhere she went in the temple, she talked about Jesus. I've seen the Messiah. The redemption of Israel is born. He is alive, and he has come to save us. You know, we can't all be missionaries. We can't all spend our lives fasting and praying in the church. We can't all spend our lives just devoted to God. We have jobs. We have families. We have to make a living. We have to raise our families. But we can all have that single-minded devotion to God. We can. And we're leaving 1 year, and we're entering a new year. And I pray that that is your single-minded devotion, that God will have his way in my life, and Jesus will be glorified in everything I do. Let me conclude with this little note from Robert Richard Fuller, who was the founder of the Southern Baptist movement, who lived in 1804 to 1876. An old sea captain said, in fierce storms, we can do but one thing. There is only one way to survive. We must put the ship in a certain position and keep her there. This, Christian, is what you must do. Sometimes you can see neither sun nor stars, and no small tempest lies upon you. Reason cannot help you. Past experiences give you no light. Only a single course is left. You must put your soul in one position and keep it there. You must stay upon the Lord And come what may, winds, waves, cross seas, thunder, lightning, frowning rocks, roaring breakers, no matter what, you must lash yourself to the helm and hold fast your confidence in God's faithfulness and his everlasting love in Christ Jesus. Amen. He said it right. That's what we must do, because we don't know what storms we're going to encounter in 2019, what challenges are going to come our ways, what heartaches, what suffering, or what joys and successes. We don't know what the future holds for us, but we know that God is faithful. And when we trust in him unreservedly, single-mindedly, he will not fail. Let this be our hope as we go into the new year of 2019. Lord, thank you for Simeon and Anna, these two faithful servants of yours who gave up everything for one purpose only, to see the Messiah. And Lord, we live hundreds of years past the Messiah's birth, but we too have seen the Messiah. We've seen him in the Word, we've seen him in our songs, but we've also experienced, Lord, through the new birth, the redemption of Messiah. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. Lord, we speak to him. We live with him. His Spirit dwells in us. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that no matter what is ahead of us, we have confidence, Father, that we will have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.